The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
All right, today we're going to begin a new series on the Lord's Prayer. And I got to tell you, I'm extremely excited about this series. Today, what I'd like to do is just lay a foundation for the series. I'll make some general observations about the Lord's Prayer that I hope are helpful to you. And then I just want to land on 2 points about prayer generally. And my hope is that we'll just lay a foundation for the series that we're going to do for about 8 weeks on the Lord's Prayer. You know, I always found it hard to pray. And where this series comes from is really out of what the Lord's been teaching me over the last number of years. Now, I always wanted to pray, and I always had a desire to pray. And somehow I knew that at the bottom of everything, you had to pray for anything to work. And yet, I didn't always know what to say or how to say it. I didn't feel that worthy, actually, to come into God's presence. And so I began to pursue prayer. And I would go to conferences on prayer and retreats on prayer. I read every book I could find on prayer. And best I could, I tried to apply it. But, you know, it would go so far, and it was like it fell off a cliff. And then I did the charismatic thing, and I went to the places where things were happening, and I went to Signs and Wonders conferences, and people were commanding Satan to do this or that, or commanding disease to leave. And, you know, it was all okay, I'm sure, but it wasn't for me. It just didn't work for me. And then I had an idea. I thought, I wonder if the Bible has anything to say about how to pray. Let's look at the Bible. And I began to look at the Bible through that lens, and I discovered that I didn't have to think about what to say. I didn't have to come up with stuff. I actually could use the prayers in the Bible and pray them. And actually, that's why they were given to us, so that we would pray them. And then I discovered the book of Psalms, and I discovered that's the prayer and worship book in the Bible. And everything I needed was there. If I wanted to say I'm sorry, it was there. If I wanted to say help, there were Psalms that helped me do that. If I wanted to say, I'm hurting, I'm in pain, there were Psalms for that too. If I wanted to say, wow, God, you're awesome, I could use the Psalms and I could pray them. And then I discovered the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer was the prayer that Jesus specifically gave us so that we would know how to pray. And that's why I want to go there with you today, because I've learned some things about it over the years, and some things I'd like to share with you, and I hope they'll be helpful to you as we go through this great prayer called the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you could call it the Disciples' Prayer, because he actually gave it to us. You know, I don't know where you were when you first heard the Lord's Prayer, but I might give away my age, but I was in elementary school. You know, when I was in school, they began every day with a reading from the Bible and the Lord's Prayer. This was Canada I'm talking about, not America. Reading from the Bible and the Lord's Prayer. Then we get on with the day. You know, I've heard people over the years say, that was so stupid. I mean, why would you read the Bible to people that weren't even Christian? And why would you do the Lord's Prayer and these kids don't know anything about it? You know what? When I look back on that, it was there that God first gave me an insatiable appetite for his word. It was there that I wanted to read the word for myself. I would go home and I'd look at all my dad's Bibles on the shelf and I'd pull them down and I'd begin to read them in different translations. And it was in elementary school when the Bible was read that God put in my heart a desire to know this book. And so that's where I first learned the Lord's Prayer. And so I thought it would just be good if we read it. I hope that over these 8 weeks that you actually memorize it. We memorize it together. But let me read it to you from Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then you might remember when you learned it years and years ago that it ended with, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's not in our newer translations because it's really not part of some of the best manuscripts that we have. Where that was taken from was the Old Testament, I think it was Chronicles, when David had finished the temple. He prayed this great prayer, and it included, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and some editors at some point took it and added it to the Lord's Prayer, which is a very good finish to the Lord's Prayer, actually, but it probably is not part of the prayer that Jesus actually gave to the disciples way back then. So I thought what I'd like to do for a minute with you as we think about the Lord's Prayer is I just want to give you three really good reasons right up front why we ought to know the Lord's Prayer and why we ought to pray it. Just three really good reasons. Number one is this, because Jesus told us to go and make disciples, not just Christians. He told us to go and make disciples, not just Christians. The Lord's Prayer is a beautiful outline of how to make disciples. In fact, in the early church, when someone came to Christ and they were baptized, they would teach them the Lord's Prayer, and then they would baptize them. And then they would say the Lord's Prayer again, because they knew that if we could get this embedded in our DNA, that we'd have a perfect strategy outlined for discipleship. What do I mean by that? Well, when it comes to discipleship, we first learn God's name and his character, what God is like, who he is. That's the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then we begin to learn what his kingdom is all about and how to live in it in this world. And then we begin to learn his will, his pleasure, his great purpose for his people in the world, discovering how he wants to cooperate with him in those purposes. And then we learn to trust him for our daily bread, for our needs. We learn after that we need forgiveness, and we still mess up, so we have to forgive and be forgiven. And then we learn that we're in a spiritual battle, and we need to know how to be equipped and armed for that. The Lord's Prayer is a beautiful outline in terms of discipleship and how we ought to grow and how we ought to disciple people. And so that's a very good reason to know it and to pray it and to learn it. Here's another reason. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're actually joining the holy God in heaven as he fulfills his purposes on earth. If you said, Father, what are your passions? What are your heart? Well, they're all here in the Lord's Prayer. And when we pray your kingdom come, that's his heart, that his kingdom would come to earth. And we're actually praying along with him. We're actually participating in his great purposes for our world. And it's a prayer, actually. It's a prayer that literally changes the world. It really does. If we took it seriously and we prayed it thoughtfully, passionately, earnestly, it would change your life. It would change your family. It would change this church. It would change Red Deer in Central Alberta. It would change the whole world. If we took to heart the Lord's Prayer and prayed it with intent, it would change everything. I don't think we know how powerful a prayer it is. I love what somebody wrote about it, and I copied it down. And this person said, we do well not to pray this prayer lightly. It takes guts to pray it at all. We can pray it in the unthinking and perfunctory way we usually do only by disregarding what we're saying. Thy will be done is what we're saying. That's the climax of the first half of the prayer. We're asking God to be God. We're asking God to do not what we want, but what he wants. We're asking God to manifest the holiness that's now mostly hidden, to set free in all its terrible splendor the devastating power that is now mostly under restraint. Thy kingdom come on earth is what we're saying. And if that were suddenly to happen, what then? What would stand and what would fall? To speak these words is to invite the tiger out of the cage, to unleash a power that makes atomic power look like a warm breeze. It's only the words "Our Father" that make the prayer bearable at all. That's good stuff. This is a prayer that'll change the world if we pray it the way Jesus meant it to be prayed. So there's two reasons why I ought to pray this prayer. Here's the third one. We pray it because what it does is it bends us toward God. You know, we're all bent the wrong way. We come to Christ and we've been bent this way all our life. We've been bent to the world. We think this way, we act this way, And somehow coming to Christ, we need to be bent the other way. We need to be bent towards God. And that's what prayer does. It bends you towards God, and especially the Lord's Prayer. Father in heaven, your name be holy, your name be great. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You know, if you pray this regularly, it bends you towards God. If I ever write a book on prayer, I'm just going to call it Bent. Because that's what prayer does. It literally bends you towards God. You find yourself thinking his thoughts after him. You find yourself preoccupied with his purposes and his plan. You find yourself drawn into his presence more and more because you're bent the more you pray this prayer. That's a very good reason to pray this prayer. You know, sometimes we don't do enough out of habit. And we think what habit does, it gets old and it gets routine. But you know, in a world where we're easily distracted everywhere, that habit, liturgy, it's actually a very good thing because it bends us toward the Father in heaven. So those are three reasons, I think, that it's good to consider this great prayer. And you know, I guess the other reason is the way it starts, our Father. Is that word Father, it's such an invitation to enter in. It's like a welcome into God's presence. You know, sometimes they say we don't feel worthy to come. Who am I to come into the presence of the Holy God? But Father should make you think of Luke 15 and the father of the prodigal son. He didn't feel like he could go home. He didn't feel like he could enter back in. He didn't feel like he would be welcome, and he came in his rags, and he was welcomed by the Father. Everything was forgiven. But here's something to think about. Not only was he forgiven, but he was given a new garment. To have your sins forgiven is not enough to get you into heaven. You can have your sins forgiven if it were possible, and not get into heaven. Forgiveness of sins does not get you into heaven. What gets you into heaven is forgiveness of sins, and then when the Father takes the robe of righteousness of Jesus and clothes you in it. That's what gets you into heaven. That's what the Father did to the prodigal. He took off his old garments, and he put new ones on him. That's why Romans says, you know, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. That's our biggest problem. Not just forgiveness of sins, but right standing before God. And God actually does that. He forgives our sins, and then he clothes us in our righteousness. And at any time, you're welcome into his presence because you've been forgiven and you've been given new garments. And that's how you come. When the enemy comes to you and says, who are you? Think about what you did. Think about all the stuff in your past. All you have to say to them is that's absolutely true. It's right. But it's been forgiven, and I don't stand anymore in my righteousness. I stand before the Father in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because he's clothed me in that. And I am worthy to come that way. That's how you make sense, by the way, of that strange parable that Jesus told about a wedding feast. And everybody's in there at the banquet. But there's one guy without a wedding garment, and he gets thrown out. He's not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So when you say Father, and you don't necessarily feel worthy, remember that in saying Father, you're talking to the Father of the prodigal son, the one who freely forgave, the one who clothed the son in right garments and then welcomed him in. And by the way, when you say Father, it should remind you that you're a child. If he's my Father, then I'm his child. You know what that means? He's always got time for you. It means your name is known in heaven. Your name is, you're not a stranger there. Immediately you say Father, it's like all heaven stops. And you have the Father's full attention because you're family, you're child, and you're known by name and you matter. So this is a beautiful, beautiful prayer that Jesus gave us to pray. Now, if I were to make just a few observations on it for you that'd be worth thinking about, I would say this. First of all, it's recorded in two places. The one I read you in Matthew, and then it's recorded in Luke. Now, Luke's version is abbreviated and shorter, and it may be that on different occasions, Jesus put this out there, but or it may be that Luke abbreviates it. But I'd like you just to see the way Luke starts for a minute. Luke starts this way. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. "Lord, teach us to pray." You know, the only thing disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them to do was pray. That was it. I mean, that's the only thing that's recorded. The only thing they ever asked Jesus to do was to teach them to pray. Like, don't you find that utterly fascinating? If you'd been wandering around with Jesus, what would you have asked him? I'd ask him something practical. "Lord, teach me to feed hungry people like you did. This world's full of hungry people. Can you teach me to do that? Lord, there's sick people everywhere. Can you teach me how to heal sick people? Can you teach me how to raise dead people?" Like, seriously, guys, you're walking around with Jesus. He's feeding thousands of people. He's raising dead people. He's healing sick. Why didn't you ask him that? That's so practical. Teach us to pray. Why didn't they ask him something fun? "Lord, teach us to walk on water. Lord, teach us to turn water into wine." There wouldn't have been a party you wouldn't have been welcome at. They didn't ask that. Teach us to pray. Why? Don't know. I have an idea. I think as they watched him pray, there seemed to be a connection that he had with the Father that they didn't have. Now, it wasn't that Jewish people didn't pray. They prayed all the time. They had the book of Psalms. They had their prayers. They prayed all the time. Why teach us to pray? Because the way he prayed was different. There seemed to be a connection there. And more than that, I think they understood the bottom of everything he did, whether it was feeding hungry people or raising dead people or healing sick people, at the bottom of everything was prayer. And everything seemed to come out of that. So it's as though they were saying to themselves, if we could learn to pray like he prays, then maybe we could make a difference like he does. He prayed about everything. You know, when it come to picking 12 disciples, he spent a whole night in prayer. Stayed up the whole night praying, then came down the mountain and said, you, and he picked 12. He didn't do anything without getting the Father's heads up on it first. They got that, and I think that's why they asked him to pray. Now, Luke says, Jesus responded this way, when you pray, say, and then he gives them the Lord's Prayer, which means this, that it's completely valid and right just to pray it the way it is. Just pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, give us today our daily bread," and so on. You can pray it that way. Don't pray it unthinkingly. The pagans, Jesus said, do that. They babble. We're not babbling. We're thinking as we do it. But then in Matthew, what he says is different. When he gives them the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, he says, this is how you should pray. So how you should pray, in other words, is like a pattern. It's like he's giving us an outline, a skeleton. So you can pray it either way, verbatim, or use it as an outline or a skeleton in terms of how to pray. That's a wonderful way to pray. That helps you pray. Let me show you how to pray for a friend using the Lord's Prayer just as an outline, a skeleton. You know, every fall, pre-COVID, had the privilege with another friend of mine. We go to Greece every year to try and equip and help and encourage any way we can, Hellenic Ministries. But with COVID, we haven't been able to do that. But Saturday nights, that's when I pray for them with extra time. I pray for my friend Jonathan McCreese, who heads up Hellenic Ministries. I pray for other friends over there, and I use the Lord's Prayer as an outline. So last night, let me just show you how I prayed, and I normally pray this way, and just so you'll understand how you can use it as an outline for somebody. I just prayed, Father, tonight, I want to pray for my friend Jonathan McCreese. Father, would you lift his eyes higher? Would you lift his eyes above COVID and all the problems and restrictions and all the needs that they have so that he sees you in a way he's never seen you before? I pray that he would see how great you are. So that when he goes to City Church on Sunday morning to preach, he has a vision of the greatness and the power and the holiness of God. I pray, Father, that your kingdom would come to City Church in Athens. I pray you'd pour your spirit out on those people. In fact, Father, I pray that you'd pour your spirit out on Hellenic Ministries, that your kingdom would come to all of Greece. Father, do you remember that for years they've put Bibles in every village, in every house that they can? Father, if your kingdom came and you poured your spirit out, people would turn to those Bibles and the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and they'd find life. Father, would you pour your spirit out on the refugee ministry there? In the gypsy villages where Neil works, would you pour your spirit out on those young unwed mothers that they're working with? Father, just do something in Greece that would astound the whole world. And Father, would you pour your spirit out there in Thessaloniki up north where Adonis and Vicky, who we support at Crossroads as church planters, are working? Father, that's a city of 3 or 4 million people with just a couple little churches. Father, would you do something there so the gospel rings out from Thessaloniki the way it first did when Paul took the gospel there 2,000 years ago? And Father, I pray for Jonathan because, you know, he leads a ministry, and I pray that you would give him the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know your will, to know how to lead well. And Father, he has a lot of needs. They have family. They have financial needs for wisdom. Could you provide that daily bread for him? And Lord, when you're in a position like his, you're always bumping into people. Give him grace to forgive and help people to forgive him. And when he brings this sin to you, would you forgive him, Father? And Father, as the head of a big ministry, the enemy would like to take him out. And if the enemy takes him out, Lord, and he falls, how many people go down with him? Lord, would you protect him from immorality? Would you protect him from pornography and lustful thoughts? Would you protect him, Father, from every attack of the enemy so he stands as a man of purity and a man of integrity as he leads that organization and speaks for you in Athens? Oh, and Father, I got other friends there that need daily bread. Remember Alex and Joanne? Be a shield around their marriage. And Allison, Father, needs godly friends. Jonathan and David, would you put your spirit on them so they grew up to be men after your own heart? And Father, Elizabeth is away, and I pray in her Bible college that you'd be pouring into her life. Yanis and Lisa, Father, they give all of their time to refugees and the legal bits of HM, and they don't make the money they could doing something else, so could you make that up for them? And I pray for their two little girls, that you'd right now be searching out men after your own heart for them so that when they're grown, you provide them with husbands that love you. In Jesus' name, amen. That's how I pray for them. That's how you pray for people. Just use the Lord's Prayer as some kind of outline or pattern and work through it. It helps you know what to say and how to say it. And when you say it with intent, it changes. I have no doubt today that things are different in Athens because I prayed that way last night. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with the Father who hears prayer and told us if we prayed this way, it would be according to his will and he would hear an answer. It's the best way to know you're praying according to God's will is just take a prayer like the Lord's Prayer and pray it. It's right down the center of God's will. He can't help but answer it. That's why this stuff is so important. So there's two records of the Lord's Prayer. One says, just pray it verbatim. One says, use it as a pattern. Now, another thing about the Lord's Prayer that I've noticed is that there's no mention of my, mine, me. Not in this prayer. Everything's our and us. Our and us. Christianity's personal, but it's not private. Being a Christian is too tough to do on our own. And when you pray the Lord's Prayer, here's the very cool thing. You are praying with the rest of the church. When you pray the Lord's Prayer today, you're praying with the church in China. You're praying with Christians in Indonesia. You're praying with Christians in Greece. You're praying with Christians in Africa. We join together as the whole body of Christ when we pray the Lord's Prayer. When we say our Father, they're saying it in the other parts of the world. We join together and we pray with Christians from the past, the present, and Christians in heaven. Christians in heaven are still praying it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Hallowed be your name. This is such a cool thing about this prayer. It's like I step into this great stream of prayer warriors from the past, present, and in heaven. When you pray, Jesus said, say, our Father. Nothing about me, mine in this. It's all about our and it's about us. And that you probably noticed that maybe you haven't yet, but you will. There's a great parallel between the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. The Lord's Prayer is in two parts. The first part is about God's concerns, his name, his kingdom, his will. And then it gets to us. That's the right order. You know, if we could learn to pray that way, we'd get bent the right way. So we wouldn't be so consumed with my rights and my. It would be about the Lord's rights, his response, his will, his kingdom, his name. And then it gets down to my stuff. But the Ten Commandments work that way too. There's two tablets of the Ten Commandments. First one starts with God. You know, his character, his name, don't make any idols. It's all about God. And then it gets down to us. So don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet, and so on. But there's a real parallel between the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, the way they lay out. In other words, we're meant to be bent to the point where we're consumed with a passion for God more than a passion for ourselves. If we don't get that right, we end up creating God in our own image. And if we create God in our own image, we have a problem. I like what Anne Lamott said. She said, you can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. Isn't that great? And you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when God ends up hating all the same people you do. We don't want to create God in our own image, so we pray the Lord's Prayer. And then just... again, I just want to run a highlighter through the way it starts. Father, you're praying to somebody. That's one of the most critical things to understand about prayer. You're praying to somebody. When you say our Father, you walk right into the presence of somebody who's personal, who's real, who listens. You're praying to somebody, not a higher power. You're not throwing something out there that you hope gets heard. When you say our Father, you're walking right into the presence of a real, living somebody, a personal God who listens, who hears, who weighs every word, who understands the thoughts and the motives behind the words, and who actually responds if you give him time to your prayer. You're praying to somebody. So that's just a little bit about the Lord's Prayer, and I hope as you think about it this week and read it, you'll start to get excited about it like I am. But let me give you a couple thoughts about prayer generally that, again, just lay the foundation for what we're going to do. I want to make two points about prayer that are so, so important. One, just first one, take prayer seriously. Take prayer seriously. That's the first point. Why would I say take prayer seriously? Because you're in a battle. Because I'm in a battle. Do you know that we have an enemy that's actually set out to destroy us? He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy Crossroads Church and every other church in Red Deer that names the name of Jesus. He wants to destroy our city. It's his agenda. It's his goal. It's his vision statement. And the only reason you're standing today and I'm standing is that we've been kept by the power of God. But if he can, he will destroy you. And if we do not raise our prayer to another level, he'll actually succeed. He's well on that path right now in a lot of our marriages and homes. He's on that path in our churches. He's doing it in our city. And we sit back and say, well, I wonder how it's all going to turn out. Forget about that. Start praying. We've got an enemy that's intent on destroying us. Your family and your marriage will not last unless God steps in. If you're walking away from God or cold heart, you know, kind of got a lukewarm heart, I'm not sure the enemy worries much about you. He doesn't have to. You're destroying yourself. But if you have a heart for Jesus and you want to grow in him, then we have to learn to pray. I remember Ephesians chapter 6. Let me just read it to you, just to remind you of the enemy that we have. Ephesians 6 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Like, this is serious stuff. You know what he's saying there? Other Bibles have principalities and powers. This one has, our struggle is against the authorities and powers. Principalities and powers, authorities and powers, what that refers to is basically a geographical area with a prince or a ruler over it. So you have this geographical area called Red Deer in Central Alberta. There's a prince, a ruler over it. And he's evil. And he's desiring to destroy the whole place. Paul says we struggle against this. We're crazy if we don't see this and get it. Daniel chapter 10 gives you a picture, I think, a little bit more of a picture of it. Daniel, the angel comes to Daniel and says, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now stop there for a minute. Leave the screen up. Just stop there. Daniel humbled himself before God, brought his request before God, and it seemed like God hadn't heard because for 3 weeks, he got nothing. But that text says, from the moment that Daniel prayed, an answer was dispatched from heaven to Daniel. But the problem was, in the spiritual realm, that angel with the answer was resisted by the prince of Persia, the evil prince, and there was a battle. And goes on, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And it goes on, you can read that for yourself. The point I'm just trying to make here is there's principalities and powers, authorities, and they resist the work of God. And unless you can get prayer to another level, you'll never defeat them. These principalities and powers have what's called strongholds over an area. Strongholds. Let me show it to you in Mark chapter 5. Maybe it's the easiest way to do it is just to show you an incident from Mark chapter 5. It's that strange story where Jesus meets these demon-possessed men, and I think he throws the demons into pigs and so on and so forth, but it's in Mark 5. I just want to read the context for you because it's very, very interesting, actually. In Mark chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, it just says this. Jesus is doing what he does there, and these demons say, "What do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture us." For Jesus had come out of him, and the man had the evil spirit come out of him. Then Jesus said, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for many." And he begged Jesus again not to send them out of the area. These demons are begging Jesus not to send them out of the area. Why? Because they have a stronghold in that area. They don't want to leave that area. They have a stronghold there. So let me ask you this question. What are the strongholds over the city of Red Deer? What are the authorities and powers in the evil spiritual realm over Red Deer and Central Alberta? I'll name three. You can name more. You'll think of pride. Pride. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want. I can fix this. I'm not submitting to anybody. Pride. And pride causes division. So you have divided families, divided home groups, divided churches, divided city. That's a spiritual stronghold. Immorality. Pornography. Affairs. What? Play it out. Wrecks homes. Wrecks marriages. Greed. Greed. We want all we can get. So here's the real question. How do you tear down strongholds? How do you tear down a stronghold over a place? You do two things. These are very important. You pray against it, and then you live in the opposite direction. You pray against it, and you live in the opposite direction. You pray against pride, and then you humble yourself, and you walk with a humble heart towards your brothers and sisters and other people. and you make every relationship right that you can, and you hold every door open for reconciliation. You pray against it, you walk in the other direction. You pray against immorality, and you live a pure, godly life. That's what you do. You stop what you're doing that's wrong. You bring it to the cross. You apply the blood of Jesus. You ask him to apply it to you. And then you live a godly life without a hint of sexual immorality. That's how you tear down that stone. Greed, how do you? You pray against greed, and you live a generous life. You give your stuff away. You say, Father, all I have is for other people. That's how you tear down strongholds. Pray against them, and you walk or you live in the opposite direction. That's the only way that Red Deer and Central Alberta and the church in this place will ever be changed, is if we begin to pray strategically and live intentionally in the opposite direction to what we see as strongholds. And there's strongholds in families, actually, too, familiar spirits in families. There's generational sin. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's, well, you name it. It could be anything. What do? You pray against it and you live in the opposite direction. If it's anger, you pray against it and you take 1 Corinthians 13 and you pray it every day and you pray, Father, help me live this out in my home. That's how you deal with strongholds. We take prayer seriously because the battle's real and people's eternities are at stake. So we don't like to think about it and talk about it. But if your friend that doesn't know Jesus has a heart attack today, he will not be in heaven. He'll be in hell for eternity. This is life and death stuff. We are battling for a generation of children who are being bent all the wrong directions. We got to stand up and pray, and we got to live in front of them what it means to live a godly life with integrity. So take prayer seriously. The other point I'll make, and I just should wind this down in a second. The other point I'll make is take God seriously. Take God seriously. Now, a couple of areas here. God's made many, many promises about prayer in the Bible. You can look them up and you can read them. They're all over the place. Take them seriously because when God speaks, he means it. Take them and pray and believe them. He actually means what he says. The problem is we sit there like this. Yeah, I've heard that before. And, you know, think about that. We don't grab onto a promise and live into it. Let me just give you one. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord and he'll sustain you. He'll never let the righteous fall. Now, I guess the good thing about that is Christians have cares. But cast them on the Lord. What does that mean? Transfer them to the Lord. Take that seriously. Think about all the cares you walked in here with today. Take that seriously. Take God seriously. He means what he says. You know what we usually do? We transfer them to him and we take them back. You are not created to carry burdens. You were created to carry them just to the feet of Jesus and leave them there. So we take this great burden and we take it and we lay it at the feet of Jesus. And we stand back. We say, Lord, I'm leaving my burden at your feet. I'm going to trust you with this. You made a promise about this. There it is. Lord, if you'll just look down, you'll see it at your feet. It's right there. Please, Lord, you said you'd carry that, right? I'm trusting you, Lord. Well, all right, if you're not going to do anything about it, we pick it up, we grab it, we walk away with it. Heard someone saying the other day that a friend came to him and said, you know what? I have this great burden. And so the man I know said, well, have you ever given it to the Lord? He said, yes, many times. Leave it there. Leave it. Take him seriously. And then take his face seriously, not just his hand. You know, when we were young, we had kids, and sometimes I'd take some coins and I'd put them in my hand like this, and we'd play a game, and they would try and get my fingers open. And according to the international rules of the finger opening game, once the fingers are open, they can't be shut again. They'd work for a long time and they'd get the hand open and they'd grab the bunny and run. Push my hand away and run. Just kids. Just a game. But you know, sometimes We do that with God. We ask him for the coins, need a job, friend's sick, need a passing grade. He opens his hand and we take those coins and then we push the hand away. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know his face, not just his hand. When you pray, always say, Father, Father.